Our text for tonight is 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I understand that it is an unusual text in that this is a message to the choir. In fact, I would submit to you, it's why we need to hear this message tonight. We need to hear this text afresh and anew. We need to be reminded of what God wants us to know. We need to remember, in a sense, what the game plan is. Sometimes the fault of a church, or you could make a number of analogies, the team or whatever, is that you get so used to playing, you forget the plays. You forget the directions that have been given. And so that's why you have to call a timeout. You have to be reminded of some of the basics of the game, and to give a way of analogy there. But within the church itself, I want to remind our hearts this evening about the ministry and the role of the pulpit in the life of the church. So if you will turn your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Again, I want to read afresh verses 1 through 5. I charge thee, Timothy, therefore before God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap themselves together teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Last week, we had the privilege of honoring the pastoral ministry of Pastor Lamb, how he has been with us 20 years, specifically within his role as pastor of the church. And as I was just reflecting on that, the Lord throughout this past week, knowing that I would be preaching this Lord's Day, brought my heart to this text to encourage us as a congregation afresh and anew. What the role of this pastoral office holds? What is the Lord expecting of him? And what is our role? How can we help support that as a congregation? In our day and age, as we think about preaching, as we think about the role of a church in the U.S. today, I would tell you that the role of preachers, the role of godly pastors, the office of preaching has been so devalued, it's been so watered down that it's hardly recognizable anymore. Instead of pastors, churches are looking for communicators. I've just in the last week, it seems like I've had a number of conversations that as I was studying the text, the Lord was just bringing me different things of just life experience that I've had in interactions with just with different people. And my mind went to a conversation that I had with a man who oversees education in South Carolina, a dear friend of our school in our ministry. And he was saying that altogether, young men now today are bypassing seminary and Bible college, and they're going directly to a 4-year college and getting a degree in communication. Because the primacy of what people are looking for in a pastor is simply, is he a good communicator or not? I would submit to you, that sounds good. Certainly, is preaching and pastoral office, we need to be able to communicate the gospel. We need to be able to communicate God's word. And as we look into the text, we'll certainly see that is one of the requirements. But that's also code language for making us feel good. It's a code language for not standing upon the authority of God's word, but go and be trained by the secular world for how you can become a TED Talk speaker and how you can give the church what it wants in 15 minutes or less. That's now the goal. As we think about that, there is something that is seriously wrong. My mind went back to a book that I was required to read in seminary by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called Preaching and Preachers. And one of the quotes that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives in there, he says, "The most urgent need of the church in this age and in any age is true preaching." And the emphasis there is on true. It's the greatest need of the church. It's also the greatest need of the world. This morning in our prayer meeting, I had the opportunity to speak to our workers. And one of the things we were looking at is how the Bible tells us also here, as we look through the survey of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, I read through the whole, both two books this afternoon, and just what a refresher it was for me to be reminded of what all that God's Word says about the church, pastors, and just the role of God's Word in all of it put together. In 2 Timothy, he reminds, 1 Timothy chapter 1, he reminds Timothy that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That is to say, the church is the supporter, the buttress of the truth. If the church fails to do what the church does, being centered and grounded upon the Word of God, there is no salt and light in the world today. As we gather this morning and as we gather on every Lord's Day, as we gather to worship Christ together, we bring into this auditorium many things. We are consumers. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, it's a factual thing. We read, we hear the news, we listen to talking heads, we are focused on politics, we hear about the local news, the national news, we read about our interest, we read journals that pertain to our callings and our vocations, we hear experts as they are related to their fields tell us and instruct us on what we should do, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. Don't miss my point. But as we come into the church, the question that lies before us is, who will speak for God? Does the world speak for God? Because I would submit to you that as we come in here together every Lord's Day, we are far more already influenced by the world and its thinking than we could ever imagine or believe. Believe it or not, the world tells us how we're to think. The world tells us what is politically correct. The longer we grow in this world that the Bible describes here that is waxing worse and worse, the more the sacred writings of sacred scripture sounds more arcane and old-fashioned. As the people of God, we have to ask ourselves, are we going to listen to the voice of God? By the way, I'm grateful for our pastor who speaks for the Lord. I'm grateful week after week, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. What I mean by that is he does not preach his own opinions. He preaches God's word. This is a reminder, by the way, not a corrective or a rebuke. So let's make that sure that's very clear at the beginning of this message. The question lies before us, who will speak for God? And that's the role of a pastor. That is the role of a shepherd leader in the life of the church. Lloyd-Jones understood that the greatest influence in the life of a church is the pulpit. And as the church is influenced with the holiness and majesty of God, it affects directly the world. So as the pulpit goes, so the church goes. As the church goes, so the world goes. So the direct health of the pulpit ultimately leads to the direct spiritual health of the world. Again, as the pulpit goes, so goes the church. Amos chapter 8, verse 11, the prophet of old said, "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, but not a famine for bread," which they were certainly aware of. They were certainly acquainted with famines in their day and age, but not a famine for bread or for thirst of water, but for the hearing of the word of the Lord. I want to encourage you, take a survey of Old Testament scripture. Walk through the text. One of the key identifying markers of false teachers was that they listened to what the people wanted. Think about Moses and Aaron. Where did Aaron depart? He began to fashion for the people of God an idol that they wanted. The doctor, by the way, never lets the patient prescribe the remedy. You could walk all throughout the Old Testament. You could see those who were truly the prophets of God are those who simply say, "Thus saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord. This is the word of God." And the mark of false prophets were those who caved and sharpened the corners, if you will, of the message to make it palatable for the people of God. Today's church wants their pastors to be hip, to be cool, to be current, to lighten up. If we're to see our country church of God here at Glen Iris, if we're to see genuine revival, one of the things that cannot change is our commitment to the pulpit ministry, the preaching, the unadulterated preaching of the Word of God. The greatest need in our hour is not more social outreach, although it may include that. By the way, we just talked about how we can make a difference in the lives of a family that we are directly connected with, but it's not the main thing. The need of our country, the need of the hour, is the pure preaching of the Word of God. It's the call for men to be reconciled to God. It's the call for Christians to live as the salt and light that God has ordained for us to be and to live. There has to be a return to the Word of God, to the preaching of the Word of God. Another way of saying it is there can never be a departure of it. Sometimes if you go so long without revisiting, what is the expectation for your pastor? What is the expectation? Let's get back to the fundamentals. Let's get back to the basics. You can forget what it's all about as the sheep, and I can as well. Listen, no one knows this better than the pastor himself. There's a great battle in the heart and in the mind of a pastor to second guess and to wonder, is he fulfilling the whole of his ministry? As a pastor, I can empathize with that. I've never heard Pastor Lamb say that to me directly, but I can certainly empathize the desire and the craving to see immediate results to your ministry. This section that we see here is Paul writing to Timothy, and it's very interesting. We need to understand the context because Paul is writing with a very sober lens. This is the end of Paul's life, and he knows that his life is nearing its end. Notice what he says there in verse 6. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul says, "I'm sitting on the ramp, and I'm waiting for the plane to leave. I know that I'm headed home to heaven. I'm sitting here, and I'm thinking about my life. I'm thinking about my ministry, and I'm wondering, what is it all about? What has it been?" And I want to encourage you, if you think about Paul's ministry, he easily could have been very defeated. In fact, if you look at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, it doesn't look good for Paul, by the way. Look there at verse 7. He says, "I fought the good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith." What is he saying? He says, "This is what I know about my motive and my heart and my ministry. This is what I know to be true. I'm getting ready to stand before the Lord, and now I'm evaluating everything in that light. And now it's just me, my memories. I'm evaluating all these things in the light of Scripture, in the light of Christ. And I'm wondering, what is it all about?" Notice what he says there in verse 10. If you think about the end of Paul's ministry, he says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." I was counting on Demas. I trusted in Demas, and he's gone. Notice what else he says, verse 11, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, please bring it with thee, in the books, but especially the parchments." Think about this, the parchments. Paul knows he's ending the near of his life, but he says, "Bring me the resources. Bring me the books so that I can study to show myself approved. I'm going to prepare, and I'm going to work, and I'm going to sharpen all the way till the end of my life. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works." He goes on and on to say, pretty much, "I feel like I'm alone." We see the sobriety here of the text, and it's important for us to understand the context when we understand what is the pastoral expectation for us as a church. And it's here that this lens becomes very clear as he narrows it in to Timothy. And he says, "Timothy, I'm about to give you some parting words. This is my apostolic recommendation. This is my charge to you. I've given you a number of charges. But Timothy, I want you to know something. This is the charge above all other charges." Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul, he's constantly had this battle. If you know the book of Philippians, he has this struggle where he says, "I'm in a strait betwixt two. I have the desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. I have the desire to go be with him whom my soul loveth, but yet I want to be with you. I want to see you prosper spiritually. I want to see you grow in grace. I want to do everything that I can to plant and establish churches." So I constantly have this tension, this desire in my earthly ministry and in my life. Well, now that time has come. All that Paul's desired, all that he's longed for, he now is ready to depart, and now he's about to depart. In his final charge, Paul here gives Timothy some instruction in how to have a faithful ministry in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same way, you may revisit your goals at the end of a year, at the beginning of a year, and whatever profession you're in. Pastors regularly come to these texts and say, Lord, what is it all about? Lord, what is expected of me? And it's good for us as a church to remember and to be reminded and to rehearse these expectations as well. Timothy is the pastor of what had been an exemplary church at Ephesus. If you will, and don't mind, turn back with me to Acts chapter 2, verses 28 through 31. And I want to just give a cross reference of scripture to help us understand the text. It had begun to decline. It had begun to defect. And false teachers had come in different ways. And so Paul here gives admonition. Notice what he says in Acts chapter 20. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Who does the church belong to? By the way, we are the bride of Christ. We are a chosen people for our groom, and God has purchased us with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, Paul says, shall grievous wolves enter in among you. By the way, he says this in every epistle. It's the constant concern that Paul has that the people will not be in the word, that they will not be fed the word from the pulpit, that they will not know what God expects from them, that they will not be obedient, that they will not be equipped to engage and interact with the false teachers by pointing back to the truth. So Paul's constantly giving this warning, for I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. What a reminder for us. Paul says, listen, if you could see the heart of a false teacher, it's as if they have a mask. And if you could pull back the mask, you see a wolf with his teeth and his fangs baring. He will not spare the flock. It's completely about him and his greed. And money. He is a hireling. At the first sign of a true shepherd or at the first sign of difficulty, he will abandon. He will leave. He will forsake. He is not a shepherd. Also, watch over your own selves as men shall arise speaking perverse things, we see here in the text, to draw away disciples after them. It's within this context that Timothy has been placed by Paul. Timothy, of all people. Timothy, who is the pastor, defender, and chief shepherd of this church. If you look back at the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul exhorts Timothy not to grow faint. He exhorts Timothy to study to show himself approved. Notice chapter 2, verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is within Christ Jesus. He's constantly supporting and encouraging and affirming the call upon Timothy's life, but he's also challenging him not to waver in the midst of difficulty. He reminds Timothy, just because he's young, he says, let no man despise thy youth, but be an example. Strive to model what you preach. We see these different texts where Paul strengthens and encourages Timothy to be faithful in the gospel ministry. It's here that I want to make a note here. I want us to think about for a second how Paul does not focus on the visible means of success in Timothy's ministry. What is the tone of the charge that Paul gives? The tone of the charge is faithfulness, excellence of spirit, of life, of service. He does not speak to Timothy about opportunities, but he points him to commitment. Not of personal preeminence or prominence, but on the character of his heart and his life. He has no concern about the pastor's popularity, but he simply says, be faithful to the charge that's been given to you. Watch over your life. Be godly and fear the Lord. His concern is not on the size of the church or the wealth that Timothy has or the influence of the church, but rather its spiritual health. And its response to the word of God. By the way, church, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, we will be judged based upon our response to the truth that we hear week after week, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, Wednesday after Wednesday. It is a serious thing when we come into the house of God and we hear the truth of God. Let me encourage you, take it seriously. Remember that you and I will give an account for what we hear. We will give an account for the light that has been given to us, whether or not we obeyed that light. And when God gave us more light, did we obey what we knew? It's here that we, again, I'm trying to give us a focus of what Paul emphasizes, and there's some parallel truths in the world's terminology and the terminology that is within the biblical worldview of the church. And you can summarize it in the two words of success, worldly success. We understand what success is, but also of excellence. Excellence of virtue, faithfulness, pursuing. What is it that the pastor, what is it that the Christian worker, what is it that you and whatever you're called to do in the name of the Lord, what are you pursuing after? Success or excellence? In the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus puts an emphasis that says true life, true experiential knowledge of the Spirit of God, of the truth of God, of the gospel of God, is best described as blessed, happy, fulfilled, satisfied by those who love the Lord Christ and those who serve the Lord. It's those who've been broken by their sin, those who've experienced the marvelous grace of God. It is these individuals who truly live. The call of every gospel preacher is to say, come and see Jesus Christ. Come and live. And that's what the message was this morning. You have a seat at the table. Come to His open arms. Come and be reconciled to God. The world comes with its lenses and starts defining things in terms of success. It's important for us to remember that success is relative. There is a huge difference between success and the pursuit of God-honoring, God-glorifying excellence. I think we need to be reminded of this sometimes. In his book, John Johnstone, in Christian Excellence, he gives us some illustrations of this that I felt were very pertinent to our message tonight. He rightfully maintains that success and excellence are competing ideals, that in everything the believer does, whether consciously or not, he is devoted to one or the other. So let's give some comparisons. Success focuses on the external rather than the internal, on the temporal rather than the eternal. It's measured by the human stance rather than God's stance. The desire for success comes from the sin of pride, whereas the genuine desire for excellence comes from godly humility. It is not that excellence in a believer's life precludes every form of success, but that any success that comes from the pursuit of excellence is incidental. Success is not to be sought or to be glorified in when it is achieved. In the life of a believer, all glory goes to Christ. Again, Johnstone continues. He says, success is attaining cultural goals that elevate one's importance in the eyes of society and generally is marked by power, prestige, and wealth. Excellence, on the other hand, is the pursuit of the highest quality of service and life in one's work and effort, whether others recognize or approve it or not. Success is measured in relation to other people, whereas excellence is measured by one's own God-given potential and calling. You can say it like this, as we emphasize in our Christian school, that every single day our desire is to bring our personal best to the glory of God every day. Success seeks to please men. Excellence seeks to please God. Success rewards only a few. But in the eyes and economy of God, excellence is available to any believer willing to pay the price. He goes on and gives us a number of other points, and I think I've made my point. It's so helpful for us to understand this difference. In the pursuit of the God-honoring life, we will have success. But whether it's seen in the eyes of men or not, listen, in the eyes of God who knows the heart, He will be the determiner of our faithfulness and of our ministries. The price of excellence is never discounted. It's never available for anything less than the full price. What Paul's saying here to Timothy is, Timothy, don't cave. Timothy, be faithful. Timothy, I'm about to give you a charge and a commission, and these are my last words to you. Commentator Steve Lawson says this, last words are lasting words. Maybe you've, as I have in my library, I've got some books that speak about famous last words of last men. If you and I were to find out that tomorrow is our last day to live, we would rethink some things. We would think about through the structure and the order of our day and would say, how can I live this last day for the Lord? Everything has now changed. And that's where Paul is at as he writes this letter to Timothy. So he gives Timothy the call of the ministry of the Word of God. One more thing I want us to note is simply this, is that all throughout 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul is constantly telling Timothy, don't get caught up in secondary things. That would be exactly what the lie and the snare of Satan would desire for you. He says, hold fast to the pattern. In chapter 1, verse 13, he gives some exhortations and he says, hold fast to the form, the pattern of sound words. The idea is this, say exactly what the scripture says. Don't get off track. If you get up here quoting men, if you get too far off track, people will reject the philosophy of men. But when you preach the word and they reject the word, listen, they reject the message of Christ. It's a whole different standard. As pastors get up and preach the word, they have to guard their hearts, and it can be so difficult. We are not perfect men. We are sinners saved by grace as you are. And as we preach the word, and as you teach your Sunday school classes, and as you labor in the ministry of the Lord, we have to guard our hearts that we use the pattern and the form of sacred words that are inspired by God so that the word of God can, like an arrow, do its work. The Holy Spirit will take the sound word of God and pierce the heart and the conscience of the hearer. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, the good thing which has been committed to you, keep that by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit. It's a deposit of truth. You've been entrusted with something. Guard it and keep it. Chapter 2, verse 2, the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, this is the pattern of ministry, Timothy, that you're to follow. You've received it from me, and you've received it in front of many witnesses. Now, it is your duty to commit the same thing to faithful men, to delegate, to defer, so that they can teach others also. In other words, it's not to bottleneck with you, Timothy. Keep delegating, keep deferring to faithful men in the church, to deacons, to leaders, to elders, to just godly laymen, so that they can fulfill the work of the ministry as well. In verse 9, he says, I suffer hardship and trouble, but the word of God is not bound. Do you remember in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul is imprisoned? God has obviously blessed the ministry of Paul. And Paul reminds us, and if you don't mind, please turn there very quickly with me, because the Holy Spirit's brought it to mind and I don't want to pass over it. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. We see how Paul illustrates this for us. He says, the word of God is not bound up in me. It cannot be secluded in prison. It cannot be bound. The power of the Holy Spirit of God is beyond you, and it's beyond me, and it's beyond men. And we see in Philippians chapter 1 where he walks through this joy-filled book. And notice what he says there, backing up in verse 14. He says, many of the brethren in the Lord are waxing confident by my bonds. The idea is that they weren't before, but they are now. I've been imprisoned and they've been emboldened. They're waxing confident by my bonds, and they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Notice how he speaks of motive here. Some indeed preach a Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to somehow add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now notice this response of Paul. You want to talk about a truly gospel-focused ministry? There's no pride in Paul's ministry. He says, I don't care what other people are saying, other pastors of other churches or other people out there. This is my response. I rejoice where Christ is preached. Preach Christ. Whether it's of the right motive or the wrong motive, God bless them. God bless their teaching. God bless their ministries. I don't care, as long as Christ be exalted, as long as Christ be magnified. Verse 18, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, and yea, I will rejoice. Here's the news bulletin, church. It's not about me, and it's not about you. It's all about Christ. And we rejoice when Christ is preached. It's not our job to know the motive of other men's hearts. Praise Jesus when souls come to faith in Christ. Praise the Lord when there's blessing that we can point to all around the church at large, around the world, in our local communities. Praise the Lord. What a freeing thing, by the way. If we're prideful, if somehow we get upset that something good's taking place, that people rejoice in something that bad has happened to us, listen, that's between them and God. Who cares? Paul says, I rejoice when Christ is preached. He's indomitable. You can't get him down. And by the way, this only happens when you have your eyes on Christ, the one you give an account to, and you don't have your eyes on men. I want us to move into our text now. That was by way of introduction. We look at just a couple of very brief points. I want us to see the seriousness of the calling. Notice what Paul says to Timothy. He says, I solemnly charge you, Timothy. This language that we see is military language. This is a commission. This is a charge. It's coming down from headquarters. This is a military order. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, that Christ is our judge. This is a solemn calling, Timothy. Remember who called you, not only to salvation, sovereignly. Notice who called you and gifted you to be a pastor. You didn't wish this upon yourself. God put this desire within you. He who desires the office of a pastor desireth a good thing, Timothy. You've given way to the Holy Spirit's leading in your life. And Timothy, don't forget, this is a solemn thing. It's why James says in James chapter 1, verse 3, let not many become teachers, because they will suffer the greater judgment. This is a sobering thing. This is a solemn thing. Timothy, you will give an account to the Lord for your messages. Timothy, you will give an account to the Lord for the motive of why you gave the messages. Timothy, you will give an account to the Lord for your eisegesis, your exegesis, for your application. You will give an account to your Lord and Master, to your general. You will give an account for how you executed the orders. We see the seriousness of this pastoral calling. Secondly, we see the substance of the calling. Secondly, he says there, preach the word. Church, we have to be reminded that this is the task. It's not ballet the word. It's not share the word. It's not anything else that we could put before the word, although there may be many profitable things done in other places. But as we gather here in the house of God, our task is to hear the word of God preached to us. Let me give a word of exhortation here that I'm sharing from my own life. It was a great day in my life early on when I was taught, and not perfectly as I flesh this out, but I thank God for the wisdom that was given to me, that LeGrand, whenever you hear the word of God taught to you, preached to you, there's going to be times where you are quickened. There's going to be times where you don't like it. There's going to be times to where it makes you uncomfortable, where it rips you up, rips you open, and you say, I reject that in my flesh. It goes against all that is within me physically. Or maybe just plainly, I just don't like that. It was a great day in my life when I was exhorted to make a promise to the Lord to submit to the authority of Scripture in my life. Say, Lord, I may not understand it. I may not desire it. I may not fully like it. But Lord, will you do a work of grace within me to obey it? And then, Lord, would you do a work of grace within me to love your truth, to love your word. And church, I want to exhort us the same as well. Let's ask the Holy Spirit of God as we gather week after week and hear the word of God preached. Lord, help us to be in conformity to your word. It's the if-then principle. If he is to preach the word, help me to comply, to conform by your spirit into the icon, into the image of Christ. Even if it's not comfortable in my sinful flesh. It's here that Paul goes right into a number of imperatives right in a row. In other words, the umbrella is preach the word. It's the overarching theme. It's the topic sentence of the paragraph. It tells us what is the core here. But then he goes into a number of ways in how Timothy is to flesh this out, how he's to exhort it, and how he is to model it. Notice all the things that we do not see in the text, and I'm going to skip over that. It's just simply preach the word. Herald means to proclaim, this word preach. It means to deliver the message from the king. As Paul uses this admonition, anybody that was hearing this message, anyone who would read this text would fully understand what we do not understand today. Today, it's through Twitter. All right. Today, it's through breaking article or breaking news, and it's an alert to our phone. But in this day, such communications did not exist. And in this day, heralds sat by the king. They sat at the feet of the king with their eyes on the king, and they waited for the message of the king. When a son was born, or when a new territory had been annexed, when a new people had been conquered, the king would make up an official proclamation, a declaration, and the heralds would get on their horses and they would take it throughout every aspect of the kingdom. Every territory, every people group. And the herald would stand up and say, "Thus saith the king. Hear ye the word of the king." The herald was not to input his own words in the message of the king. The herald was not to subtract from the message of the king. The herald was not to add to the message of the king. He was simply to proclaim the message of the king. I've heard it given another way that I think is even maybe more helpful. Maybe you went out to eat this afternoon, and maybe you enjoyed a wonderful meal. The waiter and the job of the waiter is simply to take your order and to deliver the food to you. Now, it's not a perfect example because the waiter gets its orders from you, but you understand where I'm about to go with this. It's not the job of the waiter to rearrange your food. It's not the job of the waiter or the waitress to play with the food. The food comes from the chef. It is simply the job of the waiter to hand it to you, to be the means by which you receive the food. And that's what Paul's saying here. He says, Timothy, you are an ambassador for Christ. And it is your job and your duty not to stand up and preach magazine review articles, to tell funny stories. You may be funny, Timothy, but that's not your goal. Your goal and your task is not for people to leave that morning and say how funny you were. He's the best joke teller we know. Timothy, your job is to preach the word. Paul's already reminded him all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Faithful pastoral preaching starts with the word, stays with the word, is supported by the word, and it ends with the word. In fact, he's already given Timothy the admonition to give attendance to the public reading of scripture. There's no time for anything else. We're short on time already. You probably wish I was done already. That's why we ask the question is, who will speak for God? The truth is, studies show that the majority of Americans get their spiritual diet from their pastor and their pastor alone. Think about the churches around the land who don't preach the word. What are the sheep getting? What an encouragement, what an exhortation for us in our local congregation to affirm and support the true preaching of the word. John Piper says the reason people say so many foolish and minimizing things about preaching today is because they've never actually heard it. A cousin of mine recently telling me about a pastor that he knows said that the pastor joked that the thing that he was least proficient in and not a skilled worker in was the Word of God. He said, I'm just doing a really good job of connecting with the people. The thing that I know the least is actually all the doctrine stuff. What a reproach. What a rebuke. Thirdly, we see how to preach the Word, the specifics of this ministry, the specifics of this calling. Notice these things that he gives to Timothy, and we'll go through them very, very quickly. These are links in a chain. These things all stand together. When you look at a pastoral ministry in an office of what takes place at this pulpit, which we see modeled faithfully, by the way, is that these things all go together. They stand together or they fall together. Notice what he says there. Number one, be ready. Be instant in season and out of season. You are to be immersed in the Scriptures, Timothy. You are to know the Word. You are to have a biblical worldview, and you need to be ready to have an answer for anyone that would ask of the hope that is within you. Be sitting on ready, Timothy. When people come to ask you questions, you need to be ready. You need to be ready to point them to the Scriptures, to point them to the Word of God, to say, this is what God's Word says about that. Secondly, we're to reprove. All Scripture is given for reproof, to expose sin, to point us to the character of God. The pastoral job is to highlight all the sin in our life through the text as he approaches a text. It's to show us who God is, what's wrong with us, the wrong attitudes, the wrong beliefs that we're believing. It's to apply the law skillfully as a schoolmaster so that we can see our sin. It's to apply grace so that we see the need for Christ. It's to address false teaching and wrong doctrine. Jesus himself preached this way, by the way. He regularly told his audience, you have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you, type of preaching that reproves. Thirdly, we see it is to rebuke. He is to rebuke regularly. That means to correct. To come alongside is the image here. To call for repentance. That means to come alongside and say, let me point you to correction. Let me show you what Jesus expects of us. For example, in the life and ministry of Jesus, Jesus said, if you will not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. That's a rebuke. You have heard that it says to simply look on a woman with lust. Excuse me, to commit actual adultery is adultery. But I tell you, I say unto you, to look with lust. You say to have simply commit murder is murder. But I say unto you, to even feel anger against someone who's made in the image of God, the same has committed murder. He elevates the standard. He rebukes the standard. Number four, we are to exhort. How do we do this? With passion, with urgency. We are to persuade, we're to beseech. We are to call men to repent. Notice how he goes into a long description here with long suffering. Timothy, if they don't respond right away, keep at it. Tell them today is the day of salvation. Warn them and guide them. The idea is it's simply not enough to declare. You must make a call to action. Point them to doctrine. Notice the emphasis here on doctrine. That's instruction. It's pointing us to the truth of Scripture. Who God is, why God requires it, what he expects from us. Timothy, if you desire popularity, if you fear men more than you fear God, Timothy, beware, because you will not do these things. If you desire popularity, you won't be faithful. If you follow after superficial evangelism, you will have reneged upon the truth of Scripture. If you stop doctrinal preaching because the people don't like it, you have feared them more than you fear God. Look at another point there here in verse 3 that Paul points out. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. We see, fifthly here, tenaciously, he is to carry out this calling. He is to endure hardship. Now, the point that Paul is trying to help Timothy to understand is that the culture influences the church. The culture tells the sheep what's politically correct and what is not politically correct. And the culture tries to have a voice of authority in the biblical worldview of the church. But Timothy, be faithful. Be patient. Continue. Be sober in all these things. Couldn't help but think of the example of John Bunyan. John Bunyan's known for writing Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan is buried not with the popular people there in England. The name of the cemetery slips my mind. It's on the front of my mind. But John Bunyan is buried separately. John Bunyan is buried separately because he did not get a license from the Church of England to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Bunyan was just a tinker. Other Puritan divines like John Owen, who's known as the Prince of the Puritans, and many others said, I would gladly give up all my trained learning to be able to preach like Bunyan. Bunyan was in prison, and it's while he was in prison. He was a tinker. He was just a basic common laborer. He had a number of children. His youngest child, right before he went to prison, was a little girl who was blind. He needed to provide for his family, but God had called him to preach, but he would not take the license from the Church of England, which would dictate what he could preach and what he would not preach. And he said, I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. If I'm called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, I will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if the field is my sanctuary, that's fine. So he was faithful, he was tenacious, he endured hardship, and he was imprisoned. And by the way, God used John Bunyan to write that prolific work for us, a number of them, but Pilgrim's Progress, what a strength to the church, what a help to the church it has been. Time and time again, the leaders of the Church of England would come to John Bunyan and say, John Bunyan, simply get a license and you can get out of this prison. And biographers tell us that every day John Bunyan's wife and his children would come down to him and bring him his food and his provisions and the things that he needed, all because he would not do the easy thing and take approval from the Church of England. Timothy, fulfill your ministry tenaciously. Another point we see here is fulfill it evangelistically. Do the work of an evangelist. I want to say very clearly, I thank God for a pastor who preaches the gospel faithfully, week in and week out. May it never be said of us as a church that our pastor preaches the gospel too much. I've never heard that, but I want to exhort you not to say that. Why does Pastor Lamb do that, by the way? How does he fulfill the work of his ministry? He's to fulfill it evangelistically. Every service has a purpose and an intent to it. But on Sunday mornings here at Glen Iris Baptist Church, you can know as a congregation that you can bring your unsaved loved one. You can invite that coworker. You can invite that neighbor. And one thing you will know is that on that Sunday morning service, they will hear the gospel presented afresh and anew. And by the way, it can be a difficult thing to do that week in and week out and to try to bring it different truths, different angles so that people hear it afresh and anew. And by the way, he needs the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. But this is one of the requirements of the pastoral ministry. I want us to notice lastly, fulfill your ministry. Do it fully. Make full proof of thy ministry. Full truth, not half truth. Publish the word of God. Preach the word of God. Flesh out and tease out thy ministry, line upon line, precept upon precept. And it's on this final note that I want to give us an admonition and an encouragement as a church. We have an expository pastor who preaches God's word faithfully week in and week out. As a fellow member of our church who's regularly sitting shoulder to shoulder with you right there in the pulpit, let me encourage you here. May it be found of us as we stand before the Lord in the great day that with the same expectations that we had of our pastor to preach us the word, that we listened carefully, that we came faithfully. Every service has a different intention to it. Sunday mornings are devoted to the preaching of the gospel, which we will never tire of, by the way. If you do, it says more about your spiritual condition than it does the truth of Scripture. Sunday evenings are really devoted to the heart the heartbeat of the church. It's doctrinal teaching. We're studying through something at all times. He's working through a number of texts. But if he's to be able to faithfully flesh out and fulfill his pastoral calling, we have to faithfully be here to hear it. On Wednesday nights, it's the prayer meeting. What can we accomplish without prayer? We need the spiritual defibrillator, if you will, to jolt us in the middle of our week. I can't speak for you, but I can certainly speak for LeGrand Lamb. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and our lives. We need people to come faithfully and to minister in the different ministries that we have on Wednesday night. The needs never stop. As a church of God, as we've revisited these expectations for the pastoral office, may we thank God for how our pastor fulfills them, how faithfully he fulfills them, and may the Lord give us fresh understanding of what we can do to be faithful as the hearers, as the listeners, and as the members. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it's not been easy to preach this kind of message tonight, but I truly believe your Spirit has led me to do it. And I thank you for it, how fruitful it's been for me to study your word, to prepare your word, and to preach your word. Lord, as we look at the evangelical landscape, yes, there are many problems, but Lord, as we look in our own house, as we tend to our own business, our eyes are not on anyone else, upon any other thing, for we will not give an account for churches in New York or Texas or even across town. Father, we will give an account to you for our lives, for our homes, for our ministries, for our church. Lord, would you increase our hunger for the word? In this new year, would you, as was described of New Testament saints of old, they addicted themselves to the ministry. They were Bereans. They studied the scriptures daily to see whether the things that Paul said was true. God, would you make us Bereans? Would you increase our zeal for Christ? Would we be on fire for Christ? Lord, we pray that you would enlarge our coasts. We pray that you would just light a fire within us and underneath us. Lord, we pray you'd help us and guide us. It's in Christ's name that we humbly ask these things. Amen.